Our study begins at this time in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. And we find this 18th chapter of Ezekiel has some very interesting points in it for us. Now, we might have been tempted up till this time in the book of Ezekiel to sit back and think, well, God's talking about Judea. He's talking about the sins that people have committed in a time past. He's talking about history that's all over with and done for the most part. And we may not seem to be too muchly involved. However, the principles that are laid down in this 18th chapter apply to each one of us as individuals. These principles are principles of God's judgment, the way God deals with sin, the way God looks at the actions of each one of us as individuals. And, of course, these principles then definitely apply to us today just as much as they did to the people during the time of Ezekiel. And he begins by showing that the people had misinterpreted God and God's actions. And they'd misinterpreted this by a parable that they were giving forth, a proverb that they were commonly talking about. And so he quotes that and shows how that does not apply. So we begin with the first verse of Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye when ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now this was their proverb. This was their saying. This was the way that they had of explaining away all their problems. They were saying that the way God judges people, he holds the sons accountable for the sins of the fathers. And if the fathers eat sour grapes, then the children's teeth are going to be set on edge. They're going to feel the effects of the sour grapes, even though they never ate any sour grapes themselves. And as we're going to see here, this is a very gross misinterpretation of the actions of God. It is very unjust to God, and it is not the rule that God follows at all. Now, there was some reason why they might have started this proverb. In Deuteronomy 5, when he gave the law of Moses, gave the Ten Commandments, he did make the statement that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. I'd like to read that, Deuteronomy 5, beginning with the 8th verse. He's talking about the second command, not to have any graven images. He says, Thou shalt not make thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So someone might interpret that as meaning, well, those that did this sin, those that broke this second command of God by building these graven images or worshiping them or serving them, their descendants, their generations are going to have to suffer because of what the fathers did. But I think that this is a misinterpretation of what God is saying and of the principle of God. What the principle seems to be here is that those that are wicked enough to do this are going to so influence their children until their children are going to also be guilty of the same sins, and consequently, then God's going to be forced to visit his wrath upon those succeeding generations because they're following in the steps of their father. And I think that when we take what the Bible teaches along this subject, we're going to see that that's exactly the interpretation of this. That in order for the succeeding generations to have the punishment of God, they have to be guilty of the same sin. Just as in order for the succeeding generations to have the blessings of God, they have to be living a righteous life. Now we find in the same book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 24, where it's stated very plainly that God judged every person upon his own merits. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So there, the same book, the same author, the same speaker, Moses, is stating quite plainly an interpretation now that does not allow us to say that God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers. It's the children's sins that he punishes the children for, and if they are the children of sinful fathers, there's going to be a good chance that they're going to be sinners themselves. Sinful fathers are going to produce some sinful children. Maybe not all children will follow in their footsteps, but some will follow in their footsteps and are going to then incur the same wrath and punishment of God. Again, we have this principle stated in another way by our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, in the 32nd verse. There he says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And he's teaching here that these people that lived in his age would have been just as much of a persecutor of the prophets as if they'd lived back in the age when the prophets were being persecuted. Let's get a little bit more area of that chapter. Chapter 23 of Matthew. Jesus says in the 29th verse, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now, what Jesus is teaching here is that they're going to fill up the measure of their fathers. That is, they're going to have to walk in the footsteps of their fathers to be guilty of the same sins of their fathers, and of course they were guilty of these sins. So this idea then of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children are being innocent, this idea that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, is a false idea. But this is the very thing that these people in Judea and these captives over in Babylon were hiding behind. They were saying, it's not because we have sinned, it's because we've had our forefathers to sin that God's bringing all this punishment upon us. And true, they had some very wicked kings, the king Manasseh. It was promised that the punishment would be brought on the land because of his sins. And the same was true with Solomon. But these people would not have been punished had they not been also guilty of the sins that were appropriate for this type of punishment. And that's the point God is getting across here. This proverb is not a true proverb. This proverb is false. This proverb is doing God an injustice. And so he says in the fourth verse of Ezekiel 18, the third verse, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." Now, it doesn't mean that the occasion was justified in the first place. They were never justified to use this proverb. But he's going to show that they will have no more reason even to state this proverb, because he is going to refute it now once and for all and forever. I would like to note that during this same time, the contemporary with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, who was prophesying over in Jerusalem, made a very similar statement. So this must have been a proverb that was in Babylon as well as in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was called upon to refute this very same proverb. In Jeremiah 31, beginning with the 29th verse, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." So that's a promise. This proverb is going to be refuted. This proverb is not going to be one that can be justifiably ever said anymore. And so Ezekiel is saying the same thing. They shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. And then God begins to give the reason for this, the reason why that this proverb is not going to be a viable, a legitimate excuse for anybody who has sinned, anybody who has received the punishment of God. You cannot say, "I'm punished because my father was a wicked person." Your punishment is going to be because you are wicked. So, he says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So here God lays claim to all souls. He is the sovereign of all mankind. All souls are his property. All souls belong to him. He has not put any soul in a position of being the complete responsibility of another person, so that a person then has absolute control over the soul of another man. God has the responsibility for the souls. God owns the souls, and he deals with each soul accordingly. He talks about the fact that just as the soul of the Father is his, so also is the soul of the Son. He just as concerned with that Son's salvation or that Son's punishment for his own wickedness as he is for the Father's salvation or for the Father's punishment for his wickedness. Every person is going to stand on his own deeds, on his own two feet. And so he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's going to be the rule that God follows here. The soul that sinneth. Not because his father sins. Not because he was born into a household of wicked people. That's not the reason that the soul is going to die. The soul is going to die because it has sinned. And this soul belongs to God. This soul is God's property. He has the dominion over it. He wants the dominion over it, and he has the power over it. And so he looks upon each individual soul as his possession, and he treats each individual soul accordingly. Now that's a very comforting thought for us. Know that each one of us is individuals. No matter how small we may seem to be in this life, how insignificant our position is, how droll our existence is, in that we're not anybody that's mighty or great or doesn't have a lot of, we do not have a lot of praise and glory heaped upon us, still our soul is looked upon by God as his possession. God loves our soul. God wants our soul to be saved. And if we're sinners, then God's going to treat us as a sinner. If we are righteous, God's going to treat us as righteous, because our soul belongs to God. Now, this principle is also taught very plainly, again in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the judgment day. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is a principle that is taught several places in the Bible, but I'd just like to point out that is a very plain teaching of it. We're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to all be judged according to the deeds done in our body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It's what our body has done. Not what our father's done, not what our influence, what our environment has done, but it's what our body has done. The deeds done in our body. So not only then is our soul God's, and God is most concerned about our soul, but our deeds are things that God is concerned about. God's looking at those deeds. He's going to make a judgment regarding us about our deeds, whether we've done good or whether we've done bad. So, let's not forget this principle then, that all souls are mine. And this idea of the Father doing wicked or the Father doing good is going to cause God to look upon the Son in a certain prejudiced light is not so. God is just as concerned about the soul of the Son as he is the soul of the Father. Another thing we're going to learn from this chapter is that although the environment that a person is raised up in is very important, it has a great influence upon his life, environment is not imperatively the rule of order for how a person is going to live. A person can break out of a good environment, and a person can break out of a bad environment. A person can be raised by a wicked father, and he himself can be good. Or a person can be raised in a very righteous, God-fearing household, and he can turn out to be bad. And we've seen illustrations of both of these in our lives. And so it is not an imperative rule then that a person has to live according to the environment that he was raised up in. That can be broken. That can be changed. And so let's not think that environment is all of it. It's what each individual has in his heart and does with his life that's going to count with God. So he begins in verse 5 now to give an illustration of how God does judge, how God does rule over the souls of men. And this illustration is going to show us some of the principles that God follows. He starts off by saying, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now, it doesn't matter who his father was or what his father did. It doesn't matter what his son did. It's what the man does that's going to count. If the man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now, that's a principle we can apply to everybody at every age. If you be just and do that which is lawful and right. And he's going to now explain in the next few verses, between here and the ninth verse, he's going to explain some of the individual characteristics that he's going to look for in a lawful person, and some of the specific things he will be doing or not doing. And he concludes, after he tells those specific things in the ninth verse, that he hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, thus saith the Lord God. So this just man is going to live. He shall surely live. Doesn't matter about his father, he shall surely live. Now he begins to give some of the specifics of this man that walks lawfully and right, beginning in the sixth verse. So he does that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a minister's woman. So he's talking about this man keeping the commandments of God. And the first command he talks about is the second command, not to have any images, not to create any idols, not to bow down nor to serve them, not to possess them. And that's the very command, you know, that in which was connected the statement that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the second and third generations of them that hate him, and then the righteousness unto the thousands of generations. And so this is a specific sin that God is zeroing in upon here, that God does not want them to do, the sin of idolatry. And so he says that this person has not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. To eat upon the mountains would be to go and eat in those idolatrous feasts, to participate in the things that the idolatrous worshipers do, to go along with them in their festivities, their banquetings, their eatings. This man's not to do that. Don't eat upon these mountains. Do not lift up his eyes to the idols of Israel. Don't pay them any homage. Don't give them any recognition or any respect. Do not give them any credit for having any kind of power or even in existence. Then he starts talking about not violating the seventh commandment, that is, not to commit adultery. This person is to be sexually pure. He not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither had they come near to a minister's woman, that he hasn't violated any of the laws regarding sexual purity. Then in verse 7, he talks about violating this eighth command, the command not to steal. He says, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. Now in Exodus 22:26, he talks about restoring to the debtor his pledge. That is, if a person had taken from a debtor a garment as a pledge, he was to give that garment back to him by nighttime so he would have it to use to sleep with, so that he wouldn't have to have his clothing taken away, his covering taken away at the time when he needed it. So he hasn't done anything to violate this eighth command of stealing, all of the ramifications that it included, giving the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and had covered the naked with a garment. He'd fed those that were hungry. He'd given garments to those that had need for them. He had truly acted toward his brother as he should. And he goes on and further gives details of that in verse 8. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that is, he could not charge his brother any interest for the money that he loaned him. He could not take any increase that he might get from the money. He could charge a small amount of usury to a foreigner, but not to his brother. He goes on in verse 8, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man. So he'd done nothing to violate his neighbor. You know, the great law given by Moses has two parts. The first part has man's duty to God. The second part has man's duty to man. And Jesus said, the first and great commandment is the love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul. The second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So the law is divided into two parts, your duty to God and your duty to man. And so he's briefly giving an outline here of some of these specific things that a righteous man would do in his duty to God. He wouldn't have any of these idols. He wouldn't eat on the mountains like the idolaters do. And he wouldn't defile his neighbor's wife. He wouldn't steal from his neighbor. He wouldn't violate any of his neighbor's rights and possessions. So he says he's executed true judgment between man and man. So verse 9, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments. Now that's the conclusion of the matter right there. That's what the righteous man is. He's talking about a righteous man here. It doesn't matter about his father. It's what this man has done. His deeds are the important thing. This man has walked in my statutes and has kept my judgments. Every rule that I've laid down, every law that I've given, every principle that I have taught, this man has kept them. He walks in them. He keeps them. To deal truly, he truly is a genuine person in this. There's no hypocrisy. This man, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now that's the rule God deals with man by. Not the rule of the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. The rule is, it's what this man has done. This man has kept my commandments. This man has dealt truly. This man has walked in my statutes. He has kept my judgments. This man hasn't defiled himself by treating his neighbor badly. He hasn't defiled himself by committing adultery. He hasn't defiled himself by going after idolatry. This man is truly a righteous man. That is the rule that God follows. And we need to remember today that God deals with us by the same rule. We're going to stand before the judgment bar of Christ. We're going to be judged by the deeds done in our bodies, whether good or whether bad. Let us not walk in the footsteps of our fathers. If our fathers were wicked, then we'll be judged as wicked persons. But it matters not what kind of a father we've had. We can have a righteous life and be saved ourselves. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friend.